Again, this morning, we are very privileged. I was trying to think, it's been almost 10 years, about 10 years since we've first got to know Matt and Emily, and the family's grown. The ministry has gone through a lot of different changes. We first knew you as missionaries to China, and the Lord redirected you, and now he serves as a missionary in Bangkok, Thailand. And we want to get him on, so I'm going to let him share with you what he wants to share about the ministry and such. But we're so very grateful for you and your ministry and just being able to partner with you over these years, and pray that it continues to be fruitful. So without any further ado, we introduce our missionary from Bangkok, Thailand, Matt Tyler.
It's good to be with you all again, brothers and sisters. It's always a privilege for us to come and worship with you and gather with you. It's sad. My wife got very sick yesterday, and so she's not able to be here this morning with our newborn daughter. But it's sad for us because we want to be present when we're able at the churches that support us and pray for us, as we know that you do. And our family knows you. We pray for your church. We pray for all the churches that support us, and we're thankful that you pray for us as well. In fact, when we came in, I noticed our most recent prayer letter on the table out there, printed out for you, and my son saw it with our family picture on there, and he said, "Daddy, are we famous?" And I said, "Well, maybe here we are." I think it's just a great testimony to my own children to be able to go into the churches that support us and for them to see that there are brothers and sisters in Christ that pray for them regularly, pray for our work regularly. And just to kind of help you do that even more faithfully, I actually brought some prayer cards, which I don't normally have. I'm kind of a bad missionary on those kinds of things, and I never think to do them. But we're in the U.S. longer this time, and I just had time to get them done. Although I have two different versions, because Emily and I disagreed about which one was better. And so we printed two different versions, and we're going to see how many of each are gone by the end of summer. I'm not allowed to tell you which version I like better, but you are free to take whichever one you want. They're on the back table, and we'll see at the end of the summer whether I win or Emily wins. But the most important update I can give you from the last year is just the way in which my own family has changed. We had our daughter, Lucy, 3 months ago. She's 3 months old now. She's our first daughter. You saw my three boys running around already. So we've been a boy family for several years now. And Lucy has come in and sort of shaken things up for us. I mean that literally. You may have heard that 24 hours after Lucy was born, there was an earthquake in Bangkok. And my wife and I, we are still in the hospital when that happened. So I think it was literally 24 hours to the hour after she had given birth. But in Bangkok's a massive city, so she gave birth in a high-rise hospital on the 16th floor, and I was on the first floor during the earthquake having lunch with some of our church members. But Emily was on the 16th floor with our baby, and she felt the building just doing this. And she didn't know it was an earthquake. She thought that the building was just going to collapse on her. She thought it was the end. She thought that they were going to die. But they quickly rushed into a room before people kind of figured out what was going on. And then they had to go 16 flights down the stairs and evacuate the building. All the newborn mothers, the nurses, all the babies had to do that. Meanwhile, I'm on the first floor, and at first just thought I had vertigo until I see people just running out of the building. And that's when I realized, oh, this is an earthquake, which is rare for Bangkok, but it was clearly an earthquake. And I couldn't get a hold of Emily. I tried to call, couldn't get a hold of her. And so, you know, she's coming down the stairs, and I do exactly what you're not supposed to do in an earthquake. I ran to the elevator and went up to the 16th floor to try to find her. It screeched all the way up. When we got up to the 16th floor, it looked kind of like a war zone. There was blood on the ground from people, you know, taking IVs out and all that. But the floor was completely empty. And then thankfully, our church members on the first floor found Emily, called me, and we were able to be reunited. But for the next 3 hours, we were outside in the hot Bangkok sun, basically running as aftershocks could be felt, because everybody's trying to get away from the tall buildings. And we ended up eventually in a park with, it was kind of crazy. We had like 6 or 7 or 8 newborn babies all around us, each being held by nurses because they couldn't, just for security reasons, couldn't hand them off to the parents because you could just, you know, leave. So the nurses had to hold on to the babies. Emily was the only one, the only mother who said, "I'm not leaving the sight of my baby." So all the other mothers were separated from their babies for a couple hours, and we just hung out in a park. But it was very sweet. People came over to the park bringing, they saw the newborn babies, so they were bringing fans and waters, and they were trying to help as best they could. And so that's the story of the earthquake. And we tie the birth of Lucy to that earthquake, and we really have said she has been shaking things up ever since. Our boys are learning about bows and dresses and all, and pink and all the things that they don't normally like. In fact, they have become, I think it's helping them. They wake up in the morning and they argue about who gets to pick out her bow for the day. So I think it's a sweet thing for them to have a baby sister. But you know, now we've been outnumbered since Owen was born, but now we're doubly outnumbered. And so even on mornings like today, where Emily gets really sick and I have the 3 boys, but I'm also preaching, and you know, life has just been very full and crazy and a bit chaotic for the last 3 months, kind of like that earthquake. And yet we're thankful. The Lord has sustained us. We're joyful. We're happy. We're happy to be in the U.S. Right now. We obviously want to be with our church back in Bangkok, but we're here this summer because we have been offered a visa, a religious workers visa, which will allow greater stability for our lives in Bangkok. The religious workers visa is very rare to get one of those in Thailand. It's basically a missionary visa. There are very few of them. They're hard to get, but we've been offered one, and that will allow us, Lord willing, to minister freely in Thailand, proclaiming the gospel freely in Thailand for many years to come without any sort of hindrances. So we're thankful for that, but it will take a couple of months for us to get that visa. So we're here. We don't actually know when we'll be able to go back. We're hoping by the end of August. It could be September. That's one thing you could pray for. You could pray that we would get the visa sooner rather than later, and you can pray for our church while we're away. I mean, you can imagine if Ed, you know, just disappeared for 3 months, how, you know, what would happen here? Hopefully, you know, some of you would be able to stand up and keep the church going, but you can pray for our church in my absence. Thankfully, we have other elders, and members are caring for one another, and our church is happy that I'm able to be here. They know that this is sort of a short-term pain for long-term gain situation. We have to go through this in order to have greater stability, but you can pray for our church while our family is away. Maybe just a couple other things before we dive into God's Word. Ed had asked me to give an update on how things are going. Our congregation is growing in faith. We are thankful to see people growing in their love for the Lord, growing in their confidence in His Word, growing in their love for God's people as well. It's been a joy, particularly over the last year since we moved into our own space, to be able to use that space for other kinds of gatherings like fellowship lunches, just things that can increase a church's love and care and fellowship with one another, much like the lunch that we will have today. But in many ways, our congregation is very much like this one. We gather each Sunday, just like you do, to hear God's Word preached and to sing God's Word and to pray and to read Scripture. But in a global city like Bangkok, we have people from all over the world. And so I think we have something like 17 or 18 different nations represented in our church. And by God's grace, we've seen a handful of people from a variety of different countries come to know the Lord, even over the last year. So we're thankful for that. And our church, one of our desires is to promote sound doctrine and especially expositional preaching across Thailand. There are very few Christians in Thailand, but there are some and there are churches. But of the churches that exist, very few of them would just open up God's word like you do each week and just march through it verse by verse. That's something we want to see more of. And so our church seeks to promote that through conferences and trainings and different things. And by God's grace, I think our church has a lot of favor with brothers and sisters in Thailand, and we're praying that God would bring good fruit from those relationships and those trainings that we do. Another thing you could pray for us is, I think every church probably feels this to a certain extent, but I feel that we desperately need more elders in the church. Right now there's two of us that are eldering the church, and we just would love for the Lord to raise up more men who could help lead the congregation, even for times like this, when I'm away or things come up, or you know, family gets sick or I get sick. You could pray that the Lord would raise up more elders for Bangkok City Baptist Church, our church there in Bangkok. I want to tell you a story, maybe even as a way of transitioning. It's an update, but also a way of transitioning to God's word. And I wrote about this in our update letter, so you can read about it there. But some of you probably have been praying for this man named Raj that we have been sharing the gospel with over the last couple of years in Bangkok. Raj is an Indian Hindu who has grown up in Bangkok. So again, global city, so people from all over move there and even grow up there and live there and build their lives there. Well, Raj is Indian, but he lives in Bangkok, and he calls Bangkok his home. And he showed up at our church a couple of years ago, and I think that he came because he was looking for a blessing. I think that's how a lot of people, especially overseas, and people who are involved in other religions, think about religion. They think that, you know, they're in it primarily for what they can get out of it, and maybe it will bring some kind of good luck, or maybe by attending a temple or churches or something, it's a way of making merit. And so even as a Hindu, it's just a very pluralistic religion. He can look at Christianity and he can kind of just add it to his own worldview, his own life, his own religion. And he thinks, well, maybe this is a way that I can get more luck in my life. I can bring more fortune in my life. He's looking for a blessing. And I think that's why he showed up. But he came to our church a couple years ago, and soon after that, we got lunch together, and I asked him, hey, would you want to meet up regularly to read the Bible together? To which he said, no, I don't want to do that. I just want to get to know you, and I want to come to church from time to time, and we'll kind of go from there. Well, it was probably a year or so later that he came up to me again, and he said, would you be willing to take my wife and I through Christianity Explained, which I think you guys did a series on that at some point in the last year. So he asked if I would be willing to take him and his wife through Christianity Explained, which was a big surprise to me, but we started doing Christianity Explained together. He'd come over, him and his wife would come over to my house in the evenings after the kids were in bed, and we'd go through Christianity Explained together for several weeks. And then at the end of that study, he asked if we could just go to the very beginning of the Bible and start reading through it together in Genesis, and that's what we started doing. And I noticed during this time he started attending church more regularly as well. And I wondered what was going on. And I would ask him from time to time, you know, what is going on in your heart? Where are you with the Lord? And Raj would say, you know, I think that I'm growing in my love for Jesus, but I'm not willing right now yet to, you know, submit to him as Lord of my life. You know, this was something that was going to take a long time for him. Well, the Sunday before we left Bangkok to come here, we left on a Sunday night, so I preached that morning at our church. Raj came up to me and he said, Matt, I want you to know that this last week I cleaned out my cabinet of idols and I threw them away and I repented of my sins and I'm trusting in Jesus. And he professed faith. Yeah, praise God for that. But this was something that took a long time for Raj. And I think one reason it took a long time is because he was counting the cost. You know, throwing out your closet of idols is no small thing. That is something that those closest to you will definitely notice. And Raj knew that becoming a Christian meant that, you know, he would no longer be able to take his mother to worship at the Hindu temple each week. You know, he knew that his parents and his siblings would be horrified to learn that their son, their brother, would not be able to participate in all of the end-of-life religious rites that they believe, according to their religion, would guarantee them a better place in the afterlife. He understood that his closest friends would feel that he was a sellout to his heritage and his culture. In other words, Raj knew that becoming a Christian would make his life extremely complicated and unpleasant. His siblings would disdain him. His parents might disown him. Friends would hurl insults at him. And honestly, I think it's difficult to summarize the many possible ways Raj's life might become harder, maybe even worse, as a result of his conversion to faith in Jesus. And yet, he threw out the idols. He got rid of them. Why did he do that? Well, I think it's because the Lord has changed his heart. I mean, that's the theological reason that we can give. The Lord has changed his heart. The Lord has converted him. He's come to love Jesus more than any of those other things in life. But I think we can also say, and I hope this is true, that this man who came to church wanting a blessing, the blessing of fortune or the blessing of good luck by simply being there, I think he's come to see that actually the blessed life is a persecuted life. The blessed life is a persecuted life. Those are words that we don't usually think go together. Blessed and persecuted. And I think we can think of other words or phrases that just don't seem to go together. Right? There's some funny ones that we use. They're oxymorons, words that are kind of pushed together that they really don't belong together. So, jumbo shrimp. That's not really a word that, those words shouldn't go together. Or we might see a store and it'll advertise new antiques, right? These are oxymorons. These words don't belong together. And there are many examples of words like this: bitter, sweet, old news. There might be a plane crash, and they'll say, it was a crash landing. It's not really a landing, it was a crash. We might look at something and say that it's awfully pretty, by which we mean, oh, that's really good. Or we could look at something and say, oh, that's pretty awful, by which we mean, oh, that's bad. These words, they don't go together. They shouldn't go together, but we put them together. And I think that these words, blessing and persecuted, belong in this category because Jesus puts these words together. Jesus loves to put surprising words together as a way of confronting, I think, our deeply held beliefs. He shows us that the way we look at the world often is simply wrong. And I think that's what Jesus does in his famous Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a couple of verses from Matthew 5 this morning. You can go ahead and turn there. But Jesus points out in Matthew 5 that we look for happiness, or we look for the good life in things that cannot deliver. We want safety and security and money and power, but Jesus confronts us with the surprising truth that the good life, the happy life, the blessed life is found as we recognize our own neediness before the Lord. So you can turn to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look this morning at verses 10 to 12, but just for the context, I'm going to have us read verses 1 to 12. The full Beatitude list. And as we read through these Beatitudes, these blessed sayings, I want you to ask yourself, how does your idea, your understanding of the blessed life compare with Jesus? Are you sure that the things that you chase after, the things that you've always assumed would make you happy and bring satisfaction can actually deliver what you want? I want you to ask yourself this morning, is Jesus saying something that I need to hear? I think the answer to that question is, of course, he is, yes. So how do I need to grow and change to think like Jesus? Let me read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and we're going to concentrate on verses 10 to 12. God's word says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, who is the one who is blessed by God? Jesus tells us in these verses, and I wish we had time to look at every one of these Beatitudes this morning. I'll have to leave that to Ed. Maybe he's preached through these already, or maybe he can in the future. They're wonderful things to think about and consider. But Jesus tells us in these verses about the one who is blessed by God. And just as an overview, foundationally, the one blessed by God is the one who comes to Jesus like the disciples do in verse 1. Right, that's the first thing that happens in this text, or the disciples, they come to Jesus. And that is true of us as well. It's not enough to respect Jesus. It's not enough to hear Jesus. It's not enough to like some of what Jesus says. It's not enough to consider Jesus just a good moral teacher. It's not even enough to live the kind of right life that Jesus commends. To be under the blessing of Jesus, we must first come to him as our Lord and Savior. We must come to him as Lord and God. And then from there, according to these Beatitudes, we must recognize our own need before him. We must understand ourselves to be poor in spirit. We are beggars before God. We deserve God's judgment and wrath for our sin. And if we are going to be saved, he must be the one to do it. And we need to be the kind of people that mourn over our sin, because we know that it displeases God. It's the reason for Jesus' death on the cross. We understand that only Jesus' death for sinners could bring forgiveness. And so then, having mourned over our sin, we also hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. The blessed life is really the life of a Christian. It's one who has come to Jesus as Savior and God. It's one who has committed themselves to him. But I think we need to be careful that we don't read too quickly over the surprising words that Jesus says at the end of this list. The blessed life, the Christian life, is a life of persecution. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Why are Christians blessed when they are persecuted? Why are Christians blessed when they are persecuted? I want to give three reasons from these verses. Here's reason number one: because it is for righteousness. Why are Christians blessed when they are persecuted? Number one, because it is for righteousness. Let me give you the other two reasons as well. Number two, because the kingdom of heaven is ours. Because the kingdom of heaven is ours. Why are Christians blessed when they are persecuted? Number three, because the prophets were persecuted in the same way. Because the prophets were persecuted in the same way. Why are we blessed when we are persecuted? Because it is for righteousness. Because the kingdom of heaven is ours, and because the prophets were persecuted in the same way. Let me pray, and we'll dive into this first point. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that a life with Jesus is the blessed life. We pray now that, like the disciples, you would help us to come to Jesus and even lean in to understand what the blessed life is like. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to grow, to be challenged, to submit ourselves to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are Christians blessed when they are persecuted? Number one, because it is for righteousness. Now, before we ask why are Christians blessed when persecuted, we should ask why are Christians persecuted in the first place? And I think that's a good question. Sometimes we can be persecuted not because of Jesus, but because of us. Right? We can be obnoxious sometimes. We kind of get in our own way. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But I think it's a good thing, a good time to ask this question. Why would people persecute Christians for righteousness? I mean, these Beatitudes tells us that Christians are meant to be peacemakers. We're meant to be meek and gentle people. We are meant to be the kind of people who show mercy to others. So why would anyone persecute those who are committed to peace and gentleness and mercy? Well, I think the answer comes when we truly understand this word in verse 10, righteousness. Christians are persecuted because of righteousness. They are blessed because persecution is for righteousness, and they are persecuted because of that same righteousness. What is this righteousness? We sang about it this morning. Righteousness is first the righteousness that God gives to sinners when he saves them. Now, even that sentence can be offensive to people. Even that sentence can lead to insults and persecution. Righteousness is what God gives to sinners when he saves them. The Christian message is good news. It is the best news. And yet, it can be offensive. Because the Christian message says that no person in themselves is righteous. No person is good enough to earn their way to heaven. No one can be saved by the good things they do, because even the good things that people do are infected with sin that is against God. And the Christian message says that every person is born with a heart that is against God. To be right with God, we need righteousness, and yet we are not righteous. The only way that a person can be forgiven by God and dwell with God with eternal life in heaven, the only way that a person can be made right with God is if God changes their heart so that through faith in Jesus, God gives them a righteousness that comes from outside of themselves. Let me just give an illustration of what I'm talking about here. You can imagine your life as if it was a bank account, and you really need that bank account to be full. But the problem is, you don't have any money. In fact, it's even worse than that. You are in the red. You're in debt. You're in debt to God. You owe an unpayable amount to God. That is what the Bible says is our problem before the Lord. Except, instead of money, our debt is that we have sinned against him since birth and are, in fact, corrupt to our very core, in our very hearts. So what is the solution? We can't work our way out of this debt. Our debt is too great. The only solution is if God wipes your debt away, but even then you still need a full bank account. And the solution for that is if God fills the bank account up. Oh, this is like what God has done in Jesus for those who trust in him. The Son of God died on the cross as our substitute to pay for our sinful death, since the punishment of sins is death. And then the righteousness of Jesus himself is given to the one who believes. Jesus' righteousness gets credited to our account. But here's the thing. The only way any person in the world can be saved, the only way that a person can be forgiven of their sins and made right with God and enjoy eternal life with him is through that substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to sinners when they trust in him. No other religion can get you to heaven. No other religion can make you right with God. Because of the debt that we are in towards God because of our sin, not even doing good or making merit or even, you know, just being a good person will get anyone to heaven. Only the Christian gospel that God saves people in Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and who gives people his own righteousness when they believe, only that can save. And that is a message that offends. If you are a Christian, you are a walking message. You are a walking sign that says to the world, it is only possible to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is an offensive sign, an offensive message. And yet it is a message that must be proclaimed to others. the only way that sinners can be saved from hell is if they hear and believe this message. To embrace Christianity is to embrace a message about righteousness that people don't want to hear. You're not righteous enough. You need a righteousness that comes from God. But righteousness is not only what God gives to sinners when he saves them. Righteousness is also, secondly, living rightly before God in the world. Once we have been changed by God and given Jesus' righteousness as a gift, we become the kind of people who want to glorify God with our lives. But we want to glorify God with our character and our conduct. We want to glorify God in what we believe and how we think and how we act. And we live in this way, not begrudgingly, not with reservation, but with thankfulness in our hearts because God has done all that needs to be done to fully save us, even giving up his own son. Well, we realize that God is so good to save. And all of his commands are good too. Not just for us, but for the whole world. And that is when the world gets scandalized by Christians. Because we believe that everything God says in this book is good. That what he teaches in this book, what he tells us in this book about what we should believe and how we should behave and what our lives should look like and how our hearts should love is right. The world doesn't want a God who tells them what is right and what is wrong. Instead, they want a God made in their own image so they can go and live however they want to. And that's not just true in Bangkok, Thailand. It's true here in Northwest Arkansas as well. We can slap some Christian terms onto our own understanding of what is right in life and make it sound Christian. But in reality, we can be making a God in our own image. This was brought home to me in Bangkok with a brother who became a Christian just a couple years ago. He was converted out of Buddhism, and you know, he went and he told his parents, this is a 40-year-old man, but he became a Christian. He goes and he tells his parents, and his parents were devastated, but what they told him was, look, okay, you can be a Christian, but just make sure you don't give your money to the church, and make sure you keep following the 5 precepts of Buddhism. Right? Just as long as you keep following the God that we have created, you can call yourself whatever you want. And that's, I think, what we all tend to do. Maybe not in such extreme ways. Maybe it's more subtle. I think even we who are Christians, still living with our sinful flesh, we have to work to align our hearts and our minds and our affections with what we read about what is right in God's word. This book challenges even us at times. And so, of course, it is going to be offensive to the world. Friends, you see how living as people who have been made right with God through the righteousness of Jesus and who now want to live rightly, you see how that will lead to persecution. Notice in these verses that persecution is described in different ways. Look at verse 11. Jesus says here, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." I want to consider for a moment the ways that Jesus was persecuted. It wasn't just that he was killed. Right? There are other ways in which Jesus was persecuted. The Pharisees dealt with Jesus with great hostility throughout his life. They pursued him from place to place, looking to give him trouble. They tried to trap him in his own words. They harassed him in different ways. And according to verse 11, persecution often takes a verbal form like this. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you." You know, some in here have become Christians only to face rejection and anger and hurtful words, maybe from your peers, maybe even from your own family, maybe from neighbors, maybe from those that you love. Maybe friends will tell you that by becoming a Christian, you're throwing away your future. But Jesus, you know, he also describes persecution as when someone falsely says all kinds of evil against you because of him. People will say things about you that are not true. Jesus experienced this when he was put on trial, and the religious leaders kept trying to find someone who could bring a charge up against him, and ultimately they just had to make something up. One of the problems, I think, when we think about persecution is that our minds go to the extreme cases. Right? When believers are beaten or jailed or killed, well, we understand those individuals to be persecuted. And a lot of times when we think about people who are in those situations, they're people in other countries, right? They're people in other lands. And we do indeed have real brothers and sisters in Christ who face persecution like this. But you know, someone pointed out to me recently that in some ways it's actually easier for us to imagine ourselves facing those kinds of persecution and in our minds imagining ourselves overcoming those kinds of persecution than it is to realize that most of the persecution that God is asking us to face is the kind of words people will say to us and about us because of our different lives, because of our righteousness, right? We think in our minds that, yeah, if I'm ever jailed for Jesus, if they ever say they're gonna kill me because of what I believe, I can face that. But we are far less willing to face the harsh words people might say for us about us. When it comes time to share the gospel, we flee in fear because of what they might think. I think that Jesus challenges us to recognize that most of the persecution he is calling us to may simply be the words that people say to us and about us. Right? It's a Christian worker who turns his back on bribery and dishonesty in this workplace. And that might make his coworkers angry. It might make his boss angry because his actions expose their own dishonesty. And he may be disliked. He may lose his job, or he may, you know, be talked about. This is a Christian who is faithfully sharing the gospel, and they may get labeled as extreme or mocked behind their back. Oh, she's so close-minded. Or even a Christian's commitment to assume the best about other people and display mercy towards those who don't deserve it. It may mean that sometimes they are taken advantage of. It could be a Christian teenager who refuses to lie to her parents as her friends are doing, and so risk making her friends angry. And then yes, of course, some Christians may be threatened, they may be beaten, they may be killed, but all of these can be persecution for righteousness. Notice here that Jesus doesn't say in these verses, if you are persecuted, but when. A persecution is not something we should seek out. We don't go around asking people to persecute us. But if you never experience opposition, if everyone likes you, then you should wonder whether you are living as bold of a witness for Jesus as God expects. Whether you're living according to the righteousness as God defines it. You know, Jesus says elsewhere, woe to you if everyone speaks well of you. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Christians are blessed when they are persecuted because it is for righteousness. Here's point two. Why is the blessed life a life of persecution? Because, and why is it a blessing? Because the kingdom of heaven is ours. Because the kingdom of heaven is ours. Notice in verse 12 that Jesus says, rejoice and be glad in the face of persecution. Again, these are words that we don't expect to go together. But Jesus says in Luke 6, we should even leap for joy when we are persecuted. And I don't think that this is just some kind of lofty ideal that we are never meant to actually attain. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles left a courtroom rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for Jesus. I mean, how do you get to a place where you leap for joy and you rejoice in the face of opposition? The apostles will later strengthen and encourage the Christians' faith in Antioch, telling them that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And I think Jesus is basically saying the same thing here. Christians are blessed because though persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. You know, the chief hope of every Christian is that we will enjoy eternal life with God. Though persecuted now, we will enjoy the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that those who are persecuted for righteousness, it demonstrates that royal blood runs through their veins. The persecuted are inheritors of a glorious kingdom, the kingdom of God himself, whereas children of God, they will be with God under his blessed and glorious reign forever, forever in his presence, never to lack again. Friends, it is the glorious presence of God that mankind lost when they fell into sin, when sin entered into the world. Remember that Adam and Eve originally walked with God in the cool evening air of the Garden of Eden. There was no death. There was no suffering. There was certainly no persecution at all. They lived in abundant happiness. And chief among those happinesses was the fact that God was with them, the presence of their Creator. Their fall into sin was the worst trade ever made. They traded eternal happiness for an eternal ruin. The presence of God as Father for the presence of God as Judge. Unimaginable joy for an imaginary pleasure, the kind that doesn't last and it can't satisfy. They traded life for death. They traded refreshing obedience for destructive sin, and what they got was God's judgment. Yet, what was tragically lost is abundantly restored in Jesus Christ. In love, God sent Jesus, his son, to live a completely obedient life so that his death as a substitute for sinners could satisfy the demands of God's judgment and restore us to a kingdom where we will dwell with God forever. So, beloved, if you have embraced Jesus by faith, this is the kingdom that you have. Eternal life with God is yours. Though we may be persecuted for a while. And notice too that this kingdom is not something we will have, but it's something we presently possess. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In what sense do we have this kingdom now? We have the King now. We have Jesus now. We have the very presence of the King of heaven even now, though we wait for his full kingdom to come. And notice also in verse 12, Jesus tells us to rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted because your reward in heaven is great. So here we do see the future aspect of that kingdom. Note that Jesus doesn't say we gain a reward because we are persecuted. Instead, he says our reward is great. The kingdom of heaven is not earned. It is a gift. It is an inheritance. It is given as a sign that we are on God's team, that we are in God's family. And since it is given to us as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ, nothing, absolutely nothing, and no one can take it from us. When persecution comes, people can take everything from you, except for one thing. Our reward in heaven. Our reward in heaven is secured by the resurrected Jesus and securely given to us who with all the saints will one day be with God, our Father, in heaven. And Jesus provides all of this as motivation to endure persecution and not just to endure it, but to rejoice and be glad and to leap for joy in the face of it. How can we learn to rejoice and be glad in persecution? I think it's by keeping in mind the eternal kingdom to come. Jesus calls us to compare this life with eternity, but with the kingdom of heaven that is now ours and we will one day fully receive. We are to reconsider our values in light of our eternal reward. My favorite missionary, is John Payton. And I think I've preached here enough that you've probably heard me quote him before because he's my favorite. But he illustrates what it looks like, I think, to reconsider what we value in light of the reward that we have in Christ. Payton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the 1800s. These were dangerous islands. They were filled with warring tribes and cannibals. And yet John Payton went to live there that people might come to trust in Jesus. And he tells a story in his autobiography about one night when hundreds of angry tribesmen and women hunted him for his life. And Payton was at the mercy of this unreliable chief who pointed to a tree that Payton could climb up in and hide there. And he writes in his autobiography about how, you know, what he experienced in that tree, it was the deepest source of Payton's joy. And I think it illustrates for us one who has reconsidered their values in light of the reward and therefore now rejoices in persecution. I want you to listen to how Payton describes his experience, how knowledge of the presence of the King of Heaven helps him in persecution. Here's what he says. He says, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful friends, I, though confused, felt it best to obey. I climbed into that tree and I was left there alone in the bush. And the hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw near to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. And he asks us, if thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? And yet another time, it was the hope of his reward in heaven that sustained Payton. A native man named Ian called Payton to his sickbed. And as Payton leaned over him, the man pulled a dagger and held it to Payton's heart. I want you to listen to how Payton kept courage during this trial. He said, I did not move or speak, except that my heart kept praying to the Lord to spare me, or if my time was to come, to take me home to glory with himself. You see that Payton knew that whether he lived or died, his hope was with Jesus. For while alive on earth, he had Christ the King, but in death, he gained his reward, the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, rejoicing in the face of persecution does not mean that we never grieve or mourn. We're not a stoics. We're not emotionless. We're not just sort of resigned to a fate that we can't change. Christianity is not Buddhism. We're not taught to rid ourselves of all human desire and emotion and simply just grit our teeth and just kind of bear through suffering. The same Payton that I just quoted also talked about how his disappointments and his successes were strangely intermingled. And even at one point he wrote, I felt so disappointed, so miserable that I wished I had been in my grave with my dear departed and my brethren on the islands who had fallen around me. And yet time and again, as he faced persecution, as he faced trials, and he felt the sorrows of those deeply, it was the hope of eternity that proved his sure footing. He wrote, whatever trials have befallen me in my earthly pilgrimage, I have never had the trial of doubting that perhaps, after all, Jesus had made some mistake. No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. When we see all his meaning, we shall then understand what now we can only trustfully believe, that all is well, that all is best for us, best for the cause most dear to us, best for the good of others, and the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, how often do you think about the kingdom of heaven, about your reward in heaven? If you are troubled by the thought that you might be persecuted and insulted because of Jesus, Might it be because you are not rejoicing in the eternal reward that is yours in Christ? We should remind ourselves frequently. We should remind each other regularly. Our time on earth is short, but eternity is long. If we endure insults or misery in this life, they are short-lived in comparison to eternity. Whatever happens to us in this life because of Jesus, insults or false accusations or job loss or rejection from friends and family or even death itself, we will soon meet the Lord and taste his goodness forever. You know, parents sometimes say, and I find myself saying this a lot, that you know, when raising young children, the days are long, but the years are short. I think time often feels that way, doesn't it? We speak of long hours, we speak of long days, we speak of long weeks, and yet we often say a month or a year is short. We say that month flew by, or you know, summer, it seems so short this year. Life seems short, but eternity is long. Rejoice and be glad in persecution because eternity awaits. Why are Christians blessed when persecuted? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as one person has said, when we have been there 10,000 years, we will not be 1 second closer to the end. After 10 million years with our Lord, the fabric of heaven will not show the first signs of wear and tear. After 10 billion years, we will not exhaust the range of activities that God has prepared for us. Friends, reassess everything about this life in light of those wonderful truths. Reconsider your values. Detach yourself from the fading things of this world. Work hard and live well for God, and rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted, because great is your reward in heaven. Why are we blessed when persecuted? Point number three, because the prophets were persecuted in the same way. Look again at verse 12. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in this same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus comforts us by the examples of those who have gone before us. The prophets were also persecuted. Our own persecution links us up with the prophets who suffered the same things for speaking God's words. We can think about men like Moses who chose to be insulted and mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoying the fading pleasures of Egypt. Or men like Shadrach and Abednego, who refused to bow before a false idol and were thrown into a fiery furnace, or women like Mary, who for a time endured her fiancé's suspicion because of her commitment to God, and who continued to endure the scandal of the community around her, or men like Stephen, who had stones thrown at him in Jerusalem after faithfully proclaiming the good news of Jesus. You know, we need not stop at the Bible to draw comfort from those who have gone before us in the faith. We can read of our brothers and sisters throughout church history, men like Polycarp, who is to be burned at the stake, but given a last chance to recant his faith in Jesus and live. And he responded, 86 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Martin Luther was accused of heresy after nailing his 95 theses to the door of a Roman Catholic church and proclaiming that justification before God was found in faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, something that the Roman Catholic Church continues to reject. He was relieved of his job. People called for him to be burned at the stake. Eventually, he was expelled. He was put on trial, ordered to recant. What did he say? My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. May God help me. The authorities demanded that Luther should die. They were unsuccessful in killing him, but he spent the next year in hiding, in isolation. And we could go on with stories like this right up until today. I think of one faithful brother at our church in Bangkok whose parents refused to speak to him because of his Christian faith. They live in the same complex. They live just down the hall. They refuse to speak to him because he is now a Christian. I think of my father-in-law, my mother-in-law, who were insulted and reviled in their apartment complex in Seattle when their neighbors learned that they were hosting a prayer meeting there. Now, I think of my sister, whose husband divorced her and left her two kids because of her Christian faith. The prophets were persecuted. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us were persecuted. And we are meant to draw comfort from them. We are meant to see that we are blessed when persecuted because the prophets before us were treated in the same way. Partly, persecution is a token of genuineness, like a certificate that we are authentic Christians. The long line of persecuted prophets reminds us that being despised and rejected, slandered and persecuted, that is as much a normal mark of the Christian life and Christian discipleship as being pure in heart or merciful. But we also need to learn from these dear brothers and sisters that if God proved faithful in their lives, in their persecution, and even in their deaths, then he will be so in ours as well. The same God who is faithful to them will be faithful to us. So their example spurs us on. Think of the stay-at-home mom. She remembers the persecuted prophet and she says, I'm going to keep sharing the gospel in this neighborhood until there are some people here who don't want to talk to me and they avoid me, but that's how much I love these people. Or those in the workplace, they say, I'm going to keep being ethical in even the smallest details, and I'm going to keep taking my coworkers to lunch to tell them about Jesus, even if it means that I get passed over for promotions. And the pastors, the elders of this church, they say, we're going to keep preaching every verse in this book, and we're going to keep believing that it's all true, and we're going to live it out, even if it contradicts the surrounding culture around us. And the church member says, we're not going to be afraid to call out sin in other church members' lives, even if some people get mad. And we're going to do all of this because Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. And it will be worth it in the end, for great is your reward. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets before you. See, friends, Jesus always speaks the truth. Even when on this side of eternity, it is hard to see the blessings that he promises, he still tells us the truth. None of this explains evil or suffering, but I think it lessens the sting by putting our present difficulties in perspective. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. I want to end by just pointing us to one final comfort in the face of persecution. And I think it's the comfort found in our dear Lord and Savior Jesus. There are words like blessed and persecution that we don't expect to go together. And there are other words like that. How about a tender Lord? Notice the tenderness of our Lord in these verses. Do you see how this beatitude, unlike all the others, it gets double treatment? He says it in verse 10. He repeats and expands on it in verses 11 and 12. Why? Because he so knows our need, and he so loves to tenderly care for his needy people. He knows we'll need these extra words of comfort in the face of persecution. And there are other words that we think shouldn't go together, something like a personal Lord. Notice how Jesus personalizes his comfort for us here. Every beatitude follows the same structure. Blessed are the, blessed are those. But what happens in verse 11? Blessed are you. Jesus wants you to know of his personal care for you. And then here, it's not just righteousness that we are persecuted for. That's a concept. It might sound kind of lofty to us. Jesus says here, you are persecuted because of me. He's honest with us, but he also elevates the persecution we face because he says it's all done for the King of Kings. And that reminds me of other words that shouldn't go together, words like persecuted king. Yet that is exactly the kind of king that we follow. Jesus tells us elsewhere, if they persecuted him, they will persecute us, for a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus is the master who endured persecution. He is the persecuted king. He is a suffering savior, other words that should not go together. He is the Son of God who lays down his life. And why does he do that? He does that for you. He does that for me. And so when we endure persecution for Jesus, we're only walking in his footsteps. But we are walking into the very reward that his persecution won for us. So, you know, to paraphrase somebody else, you can give yourself utterly to Jesus because he gave himself utterly for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your Son has given himself for us, that we receive righteousness outside of ourselves from him so that we can be made acceptable to you. We pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would help us to endure persecution, that we would not shy away from proclaiming the righteousness that can be anyone's who trusts in Jesus. We pray that we would not shy away from living the kind of life you call us to in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful. And whatever that may mean for our lives, you would help us. Help us to know that you are with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.